1 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're going to start. And what we need to do is understand that when we're in the workplace, dealing with coworkers, dealing with employees, dealing with customers, no matter who we're dealing with, and again, you can take this into all areas of your life, but I'm going to specifically tailor it toward our business relationships. For someone like Mike that's retired, maybe it's, you know, you dealing with the cable guy that comes to fix your, you know, we just had that recently, and what a fiasco that's turned out to be. I wish they'd told the truth before they got there. You know, so you find these things out, and as you deal with other people in business, you know, maybe it's going to the Radio Shack and buying something and not getting what you thought it was going to be. Mike's going to be ordering a computer. Let's hope that turns out, you know, as you expect. So you find out a whole lot about the people that are in that relationship with you, whether you're dealing with a company. It's hard to get to specific people sometimes when you're dealing with companies, but you find out what kind of system is in place by the dealings that you have. There are practices when we deal with other people, and I'm going to really try to tailor this toward the down line. In other words, you're the one in charge as the person dealing with a customer or somebody, you know, you're having financial dealings back and forth, because that's a big part of our life, is it not? Finances, there's no doubt about it. Money is a necessity in this world. And it always has been, and it always will be until the Lord comes back. It's just the way it is. So money is a fact of life. But our practices in business or in the workplace with others needs to reflect our faithfulness. Paul addresses in I'm trying to think of the address. I believe it's Philippians. He addresses his letter to the saints and to the faithful. So he separates being saved and being a faithful servant. There's two kinds of people that are saved, and that's those who are, you know, weekend Christians. They come for Sunday morning and learn a few things and sing a few songs, and they go home and the rest of the week pretty well forget about anything that went on. And then there's the faithful who are engaged in the edification of the Spirit, engaged in learning throughout the rest of the week, and it becomes a way of life. I don't know what your priorities are, and everybody needs to examine their own priorities, obviously, and make adjustments as they see fit. But the more you're in God's Word, the more you're studying the Bible, the more it permeates everything about you. When I wake up in the morning, I got to tell you, the first thing on my mind is Bible, and the last thing on my mind as I'm trying to get to sleep. If I have trouble getting to sleep, that's usually the reason why, is because I'm, you know, you end up preaching to yourself. Sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it keeps you awake. But in the interim, then, you get other things done. But, you start to understand when Paul says, pray always, because it's always there. And that's what should be happening. So in our, as we deal with other people in work relationships, that faithfulness to doctrine, that faithfulness to our beliefs needs to always be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. So let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, stewardship has nothing to do with giving of money. Stewardship has nothing to do with, you know, as many churches have Stewardship Sunday, whereby they have a particular fundraiser or cause and expect everybody to give a special offering. Stewardship, rather, has to do with taking care of those doctrines which we learn. Specifically, Paul spells it out, the mysteries of God. That would be the revelation of the mystery, Romans chapter 6, 16, verse 25, Ephesians chapter 3, the revelation of the mystery that was given to Paul, that special doctrine that was revealed to him. that was not revealed to anybody else, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're not going to find this information there. And that's a whole different lesson, is it not? But as people who understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, as people who understand the grace message, it becomes extremely incumbent upon those who do understand to be faithful to that message. I'm sure you're all aware, or you should be aware, that there aren't, when you compare dispensational, and specifically mid-Acts dispensational theology to anything else that resembles Christianity, whether it be denominational or non-denominational or whatever flavor it might take. We are so much in the minority. I mean, look at the group we have here this morning. Now, this is small even for us. But on the other hand, you know, even on a good... I was thinking about it just last week. If everybody who calls this assembly their church were to show up at any given time, we'd probably have about 35 people. And in any, you know, in any respect, that's not huge by any stretch of the imagination. So... And the number of people who teach the message are few and far between. If there's one thing that the grace message needs is capable teachers, people who are actually spouting off and teaching it. That's part of the problem. The next problem is that there's not many faithful stewards, because people, as they start to teach the message, find out it's not always what people want to hear. Many of you heard Terry's message on the way in, and you know there's the website. What's it? Why God hates amputees.com. You know, God doesn't hate amputees. My dad's an amputee and has been for longer than I've been alive, and it's just the fact of the matter. But people don't understand that. And people want to see a miracle. People don't, and it's all that about satisfying that carnal, fleshly desire to see something exciting happen. And that's not what's going on in Christianity today. It's all about faith, and faith can be kind of boring for the flesh. Faith can excite the spirit, no doubt about it. But the flesh just—you might as well reckon yourself dead, because as far as the flesh goes, faith is a dead issue. So, being faithful stewards of the mystery. And when you do that, the world's going to deem you odd. The people at work that you deal with are going to deem you kind of a strange bird. Cindy's back there shaking her head, yes. And so she understands that. I know Bob Mardeau. He witnesses at work. And I don't know exactly what his position is, but obviously he's in a management position whereby he has influence over people. And certainly not enough influence that he's filling the church. So people think you're kind of an odd, strange type of individual when you start telling them about grace and that. And understand this too, that even if you were anywhere within half a mile of the gospel telling people about Christ, more and more that's going to become unpopular as time goes on. I don't know for a fact, but I would just assume, and I have opinions of my own, but I think we're in a time where it's just going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. I think we're just coming to those times where it's going to get tough, and you're going to see the wheat and the chaff being separated, so to speak. But that means it's that much more important to tell the truth, to not exaggerate. And I mean not just spiritually, but as we deal with other people. Very recently, I thought maybe I'd make a little upgrade as far as my computer went and our internet access and all that. So I ordered a rather expensive part. I thought it was $180. And I was assured by the sales rep that it would be suitable and work and do all these things, and I get it and install it, and it doesn't work. It's not compatible with anything that I have. And, I got my money back. minus the shipping that it took to, you know, run it back out to wherever it came from. But exaggerating the advantages of a particular thing, downplaying the disadvantages, that just is not what you call honest dealings with other people. And it reflects on your belief system, does it not? I find it interesting that those in the mattress business, and I'm sure you all agree, every President's Day, isn't that the holiday we're coming up on Monday, tomorrow? Every President's Day, every bedding company in the world is able to sell their mattresses at 50% off. You know, Lincoln makes extra that day. And so, but what about the rest of the year? So you know right off the bat, it's a dishonest business practice. When a furniture company can discount their sofa 80%, you know that they're overcharging you to begin with. When you can go to Value City and things have been marked down for you know 12 weeks in a row because it's winter goods and it's going into the spring and summer season and they're trying to get rid of it, they're not going to sell that stuff at a loss. They're still going to get out what they have in it. And yet, it's, you know, 85, 90% off the original retail price. I understand the need to make a profit. I have a business, and I understand that need. But I also understand that deceptive business practices, we used to anyway. I think he's dead now, as a matter of fact. The carpet guy. Matter of fact, I know he recently died. We used to have a buddy in the carpet business, and he's gone. But it was amazing how good a deal he could always give you until Wednesday night at 9. After Wednesday night at 9, the price doubled. So but it's just a deceptive business practice. You know, and he did that for years and years, and quite a bit more successful in business than I've ever been, no doubt about it. He died a rich man, and I'm going to die a poor man. But I just can't go there because it's deceptive, it's dishonest, and it reflects upon what you believe. It reflects upon the rest of your life and how you deal with other people. If you're going to be dishonest in those kind of dealings, what else are you going to lie about? So when you witness to somebody and tell them that Christ died for their sins, how do they know that? Hey, they know that for a fact when you're lying about everything else. You know, and you tell them that the Baptists shouldn't be baptizing. Well, how do they know that? How do you know you're not lying about that? So your witness in the rest of your life becomes testimony for your witness for Christ. And I hope that you guys are involved in witnessing Christ to other people. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. Why would that be? It's because, in the next verse, we find out, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I hereby, not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. We don't have any, people are going to judge you by the things that you do. It's a very small thing, Paul says, that he be judged. Why would it be a small thing for Paul to be judged? Because his manner of life didn't leave a whole lot of room for criticism. His manner of life didn't leave a whole lot of room whereby people could pick him apart. You know, the skeletons in the closet were all out in the open. Everybody knew that he persecuted the church. And meanwhile, since his conversion, he towed the line. Did he not? We don't find Paul running off to the bordello in Acts chapter 17. So, it didn't mean anything to Paul that he got judged by others. And might I suggest to you that it's easier to get through life. You go through life with a lot less fear of being judged and people finding out about the things you're doing if you're not doing those things. So, that's something to think about. So that applies to business, work, relationships. They will be judged according to Pauline doctrine. If the Lord's the one that's going to be judging everything, and he is, even that which you do in dealings with others, financial dealings, are going to be judged. I don't know if you've ever considered that before. Generally, when we go to the Bible, we read the Bible and apply that to our, you know, Sunday morning, or we apply that to the time where we're on Pal Talk listening to a message, or we apply that to the time where we might be witnessing to somebody and say, well, that's what I'm going to be judged on. Even your time at work sitting behind that desk is going to be judged. Isn't that an interesting thought? When you're on your lunch break, that's going to be judged by the Lord one of these days. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 makes clear that. Let me turn there. And this is the judgment seat of Christ. And this is not the only place this appears in Pauline doctrine. We have a couple different places, but this is the one I'm going to go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When's that going to happen? That's going to happen when you die. When you die, you're going to show up in front of the Lord and be judged. Now, if you're a saved individual, if you've trusted Christ's payment on the cross, that's not going to be the issue. Because once saved, always saved. And you're saved by grace through faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sin. So that issue is already settled. What the judgment's all about is, what did you do with what you have now? What did you do with your life since that time you trusted Christ? You have a particular point of salvation. There you trusted the cross. And then you have this timeline of your life that goes on. Well, sooner or later, during this time, you're the upright stick figure. And sooner or later, you're going to be the horizontal stick figure. That would be called death. And during this time, this is the time that's going to be judged. In that, what did you do with your salvation? Paul says to work out your salvation. That's what that's all about. Because we become ambassadors for Christ. That's verse 20. You're in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. For now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. So we're doing the work that Christ was performing. Is that not the fact of the matter? He had an earthly ministry. He's not here anymore. He's given that to the body of Christ, individuals saved by grace through faith to carry out that same ministry. That's our job. That should be our primary focus. So, I don't know how you feel about that. And I think that a lot of Christians put very little credence and very little forethought. They put about as much forethought into the judgment seat as they do into retirement. The savings rate, I don't know if you're aware of this, the savings rate in the United States for the last 2 years, for the year 2005 and 2006, minus 1%. The lowest in U.S. history, minus 1%, other than the Great Depression. People spending more than they make. So they're not saving for retirement. They're not looking forward and looking ahead. They're living for the moment, living for today, and spending all they got and more. And that's a recipe for disaster. The same recipe for disaster applies toward not looking forward to that time when you're lying horizontal in the funeral parlor and about ready to be planted 6 feet under. Because that's when you're going to be standing before the Lord, and He's going to be judging everything that you've done. All things that have been done in His body. So, very few people look forward to that. I mean, very few people have the foresight to see that coming. And I think you're going to be an awful lot of Christians, saved, yes, but they're going to have a very bad day once they get there. It's not going to be the joyous occasion that it could be. And it could be a joyous occasion. There's none of us perfect. There's none of us that's not going to have their works burned to some degree. But the fact of the matter is, some are going to fare better than others. And that's, a financial retirement, a 401k, a KEO plan, and all those things that we really concentrate on. You're going to take advantage of that for what, 10, 15, 20, 25 years of your life here, and then you're gone. So that's going to be your fleshly security while you're here for whatever that's worth, to whatever degree that that's security. Who knows? The stock market might dry up and disappear, you know, next week. And then we'd all be in the same situation we were a few years ago, right after 9/11. So, I mean, you know, things can happen there. The one security that you have is eternity, and that is in heavenly places. And the judgment is going to occur. Looking forward to that is a smart thing. So, as we deal with other people, as we deal in all these issues, we need to be looking forward to that, into eternity. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, the verse you're all familiar with, or should be, if ye then be risen with Christ, that would be a saved condition, would it not? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There's perfect proof text, by the way, for that we are going to be in heaven. We're going to be up there with Christ, where he sits on the right hand of God. That's third heaven territory right there. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, I know we're not dead. We haven't assumed that horizontal position yet, but judicially, we are. When God looks at you as a saved individual, he looks at you as dead in your old person, your old man, but alive in Christ. In other words, this person gets placed into Christ. At one time, we'll just make Christ a bubble over here in order to illustrate. And at one time, you as the stick figure were outside of this bubble. And when you trust Christ and his payment on Calvary's cross for forgiveness of your sins, that and that alone, then that bubble encompasses you. So when God looks at you from where God is, what does he see? He sees this bubble of Christ around you. He sees Christ. He doesn't see sinful old me and sinful old you. So that's what's called being dead in Christ. And that's a good thing. So that means your life gets hid with Christ in God. And that's a good thing too. I would rather have my life resemble Christ. And when you're saved, your life resembles Christ's life. Because that's what God's looking at. It's not of your own works. It's not of anything you're going to do. We have to rely on Christ in his payment for our righteousness' sake. Thank God for that. Turn back to Matthew 7. You know, it's real popular these days amongst business people. And you find this out amongst sports individuals and that. You find a lot of professions of faith, even among politicians. That's becoming a lot more popular. Barack Hussein Obama is a yeah, he is. I find no reason to believe he's saved, but he professes Christianity. And we have Mitt Romney, who's going to be running. He's a Mormon. That's scary, is it not? We know he's not saved. Hillary Clinton, who knows what she believes, she's the devil incarnate, but nonetheless, but everybody's jumping on the faith bandwagon, and that's going to be real popular. Nobody that professes atheism is going to get elected president of the United States in 2008, guarantee you. They're all going to profess faith. And it's interesting to listen to the language. Mitt Romney, being a good Mormon that he is, of course, the biggest issue with Mormonism, besides it's just a complete heretical apostasy, is that Jesus is a begotten God. John 3:16, Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is the only begotten, how's that? Let me see. He is a begotten God. In other words, he wasn't there originally. God the Father had little gods, and Jesus was one of them. And God's still having little gods, as a matter of fact. So there's all kinds of gods out there. But when you have a created God, they're not worshiping the same God we do. They're not worshiping the same Jesus we are. And yet Mitt Romney will, in the Mormon language, tell you what a mainstream Christian he is. But nonetheless, it's very popular to profess that. And hiding behind that veil of Christianity, that veil of supposed faith and whatever that entails. Matthew 7:21. When the Lord addressed people like that, it's just so fitting, because he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven." Well, the will of the Father in this dispensation is that all men would be saved. That would be by grace through faith. So, but and not doing that will, of course, would be not, you know, having a profession of faith, not having a trust in Christ. But many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Here's the amazing thing in this verse, in these couple verses. You find individuals who are prophesying. And you can find the prophecies elsewhere, by the way, that are a wrong thing. Have many not cast out devils? So have many not done many wonderful works? So what you're looking at on the outside, people doing great things. It looks like they're just pillars of good and Christian behavior and all that, and yet they're just nothing but whitewashed sepulchers. They're dead as doornails inside. Just absolutely dead. "And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So it is possible, is it not, to have that profession of Christianity and yet not be trusting Christ, not be saved, be headed straight for hell. That's a sad situation. And I've got to imagine there's going to be a whole lot of blue-haired little ladies that have sat in church pews for 40 years or what better, and you know, it's a hard thing to tell people that, but you got to say it. So there you go. It's not only the pursuit of wealth, but also the acquisition of that materialistic, the gain. Once you get there, turn to Mark chapter 10. We all understand the putting our time in and going to school, and you show up at your job and you work hard and you try, you know, it's dog eat dog, and you're trying to get ahead and you do the best you can, and you try to excel and you move up and you get a raise, and you're trying to acquire wealth to some degree. And I'm not opposed to money. Don't get me wrong. I am not opposed to money. But the problem with money is this. It can become a god in and of itself and extremely easily. I can't think of one other thing that could become a god in your life any faster than money. Because look around you. What is the main focus of everybody you know? Why does everybody else show up at work? Why, you know, when you walk into your place of business or your place of work tomorrow morning, ask yourself, why are these people here? What purpose are they here for? Money. That's, you take away the money aspect of it, there ain't nobody going to show up on Tuesday. Make the announcement Monday afternoon, and we're not going to pay anybody any more for your efforts, and find out how many people show up again on Tuesday. So we understand that. And again, I'm not against money. You have to use it. You have to have it. It's a necessity of life. But it can become a god in your life. It can become an idol. It can become a priority. It can become the priority without any problem at all. So it's not only the acquisition of that money, getting it. It can also be after you've gotten it. That could become a problem. You know, it can be just as much of a curse to be wealthy as it is to be poor and trying to get wealthy. Because both situations, you're devoting all your time to money. The poor, they're forever working trying to acquire enough to get by to the exclusion of everything else. The wealthy, they're forever trying to protect their wealth, trying to keep from losing it, because once they've gotten to that point, they don't want to go back. They know what, you know, maybe they knew what it was like to be poor. Maybe they don't. Maybe they don't ever want to find out. But either way, you know, I almost count it a blessing sometimes. You know, we're not poor, but we're certainly not wealthy. We're just average, middle class, got to go to work, or else the bills aren't going to get paid people. And I almost count it a blessing to be that way. Because there's not so much focus that it becomes the end-all, be-all. You know, we're not scraping to meet the bill next week, but on the other hand, we can't quit either. So we're not to that point where we're trying to protect this empire that we have. I almost count it a blessing. I've given that a lot of thought, by the way. That's not just something I came up with. I've given that a lot of thought over the years. And I'd say I don't want to go there. But at any rate, I do count it a blessing that I'm not rich and that I'm not poor, that I'm just where I'm at. Mark chapter 10, verse 24. The disciples were astonished at Jesus and his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, that's not necessarily our doctrine. There's practical doctrine there, but I can take the spiritual use of that verse and say, Jesus hit the nail on the head on that one. How many really rich people do you see in church? Unless they're running for president. How many really rich people do you see, you know, involved in spiritual things? Donald Trump probably has not darkened the door of a church ever. Donald Trump darkens the door of his office every day, probably for 16, 18 hours a day. That is his life. That is his God. That is exactly what he, you know, and you're going to reap what you sow, by the way. So if money becomes your God, that's what you're going to worship, and that's what you're going to get. So as we deal with that, deceptive practices are the result of this feeling of need. In other words, if someone comes to me as a businessman and says, Mark, what can you do for me? And I want to make the sale, which is going to be the case. Yeah, I want the people to use me in what, you know, whatever I'm selling. I want them to buy it from me. As soon as I start the exaggeration, though, as soon as I start telling them that my product can do more than it can, or, you know, my product is the miracle product that you guys need, or that our service is so far, you know, so much more excellent than anybody else, or, you know, just you start exaggerating and just a little white lie here and maybe a little fib there. What you're doing is engaging in deceptive. You're lying. Okay, let me just break it down to your lying. And what would be my motivation for lying to that person? Yeah, I want to make the sale. Yeah, maybe I got a crew that's not real busy at the moment, and I want to get them doing something. As a contractor, Jim probably, you know, Jim understands that. If you have an employee or 10 employees or whatever, you try to keep them busy. Especially as a contractor, and that can be difficult. But really, what's the real reason why you'd be deceptive in your business practice? Could it be is that you're looking at the materialistic end and saying, you know, this guy over here, there's a lot of companies that do the same thing I do, and most of them are bigger than mine. And I don't mind that. I've come to learn to live with that. And I don't mind it at all. But most are bigger than mine, and there was a time when that really bothered me. No doubt about it. There was a time when I really wanted to be the biggest. That was the focus. Didn't care what I had to do to get there. Or didn't care what I had to say to get there. And what drives that is an envy of materialistic things. That guy has a nicer truck than I do. I want a nicer truck than he's got. That guy's got a nicer building. That guy's got more employees. That guy, you know, better looking wife. It doesn't matter what it is. He's got a boat and I don't. He's got more Reds tickets. It never ends. You know, he goes to the night race in Bristol for NASCAR, and I only got the day race. You know, depending on what your what things you understand, he's got Super Bowl tickets, and I only got playoff tickets. It never ends. So if you're materialistically oriented, if you have that orientation about you, whereby you judge everything about yourself by how much you have, money and everything else, it's going to motivate you to be deceptive in your practices, whether at work or in business or what have you. And the more you have, the more you're going to want, because you're not going to want to lose what you have. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. You didn't even know Paul had so much to say about business, did you? Paul, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Well, I can apply that to business practices. And you know, if you're engaged in that biting and devouring, then you will be consumed of that. And it just comes down sooner or later to a fist fight situation. Whether you know it or not, you're fighting with other people. I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I like that verse. You get your mind off the materialistic aspects of life, and that is a big cure for everything. You reckon yourself dead. The material orientation, understand this also. We've looked at the judgment seat of Christ, and we know that that's out there, and yet people don't think about it. People don't necessarily believe it, but it's true. And this material orientation that we have is very temporary. Very temporary in its scope and its length. Especially when you compare it to eternity. Eternity is a long, long time. Go back to 1 Corinthians and along about chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. For if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Why? That sounds kind of funny, that you need to be stupid so that you can be smart. Why? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The world says, graduate high school, go to college, get a master's degree, maybe a PhD, go get a good job at a good company, claw and fight your way, do whatever you have to do, go to bed with the boss. Doesn't matter. Lie about somebody else and get them fired. Do whatever you got to do to rise to the top. Sign a contract, get a golden parachute in case the company folds, you know, on and on and on. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. All that is vanity with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. That's how the Lord looks at your aspirations, that they're vanity. So keep that in mind. The adoration then of wealth and the wealthy is then vanity, is it not? People watch, what Donald Trump's program where he sets people down and yells at them that they're fired. People look at that and just think, wow, I wish I could be there. Wow, I wish I could be him. There's that adoration of anybody who has who has things. Look at the sports figures. They're all rich these days, and people just absolutely worship them. Pop stars, rock stars, the American Idol, and people get the contracts, and even the game show. The game show hosts. What's the one with fold or don't fold or whatever it is. Deal or no deal. That's it, you know, where you can win $1 million and people are just on the edge of their seat for an hour. It's not your money, but they're just, you know, they're on the edge of their seat because it has this attraction to it. Well, understand all that's going to be gone one of these days. Doesn't matter if the lady wins $1 million. If she, you know, if she has the suitcase with the seven figures in it. Doesn't matter, because sooner or later, all that's going to be gone. She is going to assume room temperature, and she's not going to be able to spend any of that $1 million. The good servant, the good person, the individual who works out their salvation, that time of between when they trust Christ and their horizontal permanence, has all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You do anyway. But all spiritual blessings is going to be increased by service. No doubt about that. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. The all things, that's the spiritual blessings. It's not material wealth, it's not material blessings, not a new Hummer in your driveway. It's spiritual blessings. It has to do with that judgment seat. Romans 5:1, you guys know this verse. You're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only peace, we have access to God through Christ. That's Romans 5:2. Some of the other things you might not be aware of that you have, that you do have. You know, people say count your blessings. Bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1:3, 1:6. Ephesians, we've been accepted into the beloved. That's into Christ. So we have that going for us. If you're in Christ, how can you lose? The next verse, we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, the abounding grace. And out there somewhere in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things are going to be gathered together, and we have obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So we do have an inheritance, whether you have a rich uncle or not, if you're in Christ. Every materialistic endeavor, you know, when you finally get a full grip on the spiritual aspect of reward and loss, and I know that that's not exciting in this life. I know it's not. But when you get a grip that there is, in fact, reward in the next life, in heavenly places, then you start thinking in terms of heavenly places. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and maybe that will help put things in context for you. Again, I'm not opposed to money. I'm not opposed to a new car. I'm not opposed to a nice house. I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. I'm just telling you, don't let it rule your life, because it's not going to mean anything. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's everything that you've ever built, done, acquired, made, earned, stolen. It doesn't matter. It's all going to burn. That 401k that you're so proud of, that's grown, you know, the retirement fund that's grown exponentially over the years. I'm glad you have it. But it's not eternal, so don't trust in it eternally. The command for us is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. A lot of people have the idea that if you ask God for something, that He is obligated to give it to you. If two or more are gathered together, I heard that on the radio today. If two or more are gathered together, you know, you ask God and you pray that He's obligated to do it for you. My friends, our doctrine is not asking God for things. We've gotten everything from God that we're going to get in this life when He saved your soul. No doubt about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That doesn't mean, then, that you go on the welfare roll. That doesn't mean that you apply for food stamps. That means if you are able to work, you go get a job. You do something gainful. And you become employed that you can support yourself. "For we hear that there are some of you which walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such we command you and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Instead of relying on everybody else, instead of making excuses for why they can't get a job, why they have been held down in life, why they're poor, why they don't have this, why they've never gotten an opportunity or a break or anything else, get into the mainstream and go get a job. And support yourself. So to the degree that, turn over to Romans chapter 12, to the degree that you're able, and we all have our own talents, our own abilities, and those differing one from another, we know that. To the degree that you're able to, you support yourself. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we find that we honor preferring one another. That would not be trying to play screw your neighbor in business. That would not be trying to take advantage of whoever you possibly can get take advantage of. Maybe you're a siding salesman and like to pick on old ladies. That would not be that. Preferring one another. And that would be in all things. And the next verse, verse 11, not slothful in business. There's a direct reference to how we should conduct ourselves in the workplace. Not slothful in business. Slothful would be like a sloth. Very sluggard, slow, dull, sloths sleep a lot, and they don't move very quick, and they don't do much, and they're not worth a whole lot. For all I know, they only do a couple things, maybe three, and none of them mean anything to me. They don't produce anything. They're sluggards. Extra weight. Not slothful in business is the command of the day. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That tells you something else too. As you're not slothful in business, you remain fervent in spirit. That would be fervent in the mysteries, being good stewards of the mysteries, fervent in being ambassadors for Christ, serving the Lord. Even while being not slothful in business. You can do both at the same time. You don't have to go to work and leave Jesus in the parking lot. You can do both at the same time. And be not slothful about it, either of them. Our intent then, of course, is our financial well-being as we go through this life. But also, it has to be with an eye on the furtherance of the gospel. I know that there's those of us who just scrape by. And if you're scraping by, keep scraping and support yourself. You're doing what you should do. If you have more than scraping by, then there's good reason for you to support the work of the ministry. Support the furtherance of the gospel. Support efforts to see souls saved and saints edified. No doubt about it. And maybe it's the time you give, maybe it's the money you give, maybe it's, who knows what it is. Maybe it's the support you give, maybe, there's 100 different ways, 1,000 different ways that you can be an ambassador for Christ. And not everybody stands behind a pulpit. Not everybody can afford to give a bunch of money. Not everybody can go downtown and hand out tracts every day. Everybody finds their own niche in the body of Christ and does that which they're able. Romans chapter 12, in verse 13, we distribute to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. That means when people are, especially those of the body of Christ, if there is necessity there, we need to be aware of the necessity. I know that's not part of a popular part of the grace message, but you know what? it's a necessary part of the grace message. When someone, especially one of our own, I'm not advocating that we try to feed the world as a lot of the evangelical church does, because there's very little gain in that. But especially one of our own brothers or sisters in Christ, we need to be aware of when they are in need and help take care of those needs. Galatians 2:10, there's the other corresponding verse to this very thing. And by the way, Galatians 2:10 comes right after one of our favorite proof texts, Galatians 2:8 and 9, where you find the two Gospels. Galatians 2:10, we find Barnabas and Peter and Paul and James and all these guys, John, and they're all meeting and shaking hands and splitting ways, and Peter says, don't forget to remember the poor. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. Paul says, I was forward to do that. I was agreeable to do that, remembering the poor. You find Paul taking money from the saints in Macedonia and delivering it to the poor saints in Jerusalem, who had, by the way, sold everything, expecting the kingdom to come in. They didn't have diddly. And so that is a necessary function of the body of Christ that gets neglected quite a bit. So financial support, not only of ourselves, taking care of ourselves, but also of that which is the ministry. Go back to 2 Corinthians. We'll be done here in just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to hit the verse where if you preach the gospel, you live by the gospel and all those things, because obviously an assembly of this size is not in that position. But I'm going to hit these verses and exhort you guys. 2 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up beforehand your bounty. In other words, take the offering that had not been given, whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Now that can be, Paul's talking about money, no doubt about it. That can be anything. If you sparingly give out the gospel, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sparingly testify about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sparingly show Christ in your life, in the way you live, you're going to reap sparingly. It doesn't have to be about money, and I'm not trying to preach give more. We're very blessed here. Grace-giving works. We're very blessed in that we have financial security without a doubt. So I'm not going to preach that message because there's no need. And in grace, there would not be a need, would there? We give as we see, as we purpose in our heart. But reaping and sowing can have to do with a lot of other things. Can have to do with our testimony and how we conduct ourselves. And if we reap sparingly, if we sow sparingly, we're also going to reap the same way. And, of course, verse 7, let every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And that in all things. No doubt about it. So we're not under the tithe. We're not under the law. We also, you need to consider, as small as this assembly is, you need to consider this as your business. You need to consider this as your assembly. You know, it's not Mark's, it's not anybody's, it's ours. And this is, as we engage in whatever we do here, the edification of the saints, and hopefully the furtherance of the gospel in whatever ways we can, you need to keep in mind that it is yours and take care of it as such. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. That's about giving. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. There's a lasting effect to doing things. There's an effect that you don't see. it's whether it be giving of time, giving of money, giving of expertise, giving of support, giving of attendance, giving of testimony, giving of tracts, giving of whatever it is that you can do. That righteousness remaineth forever. And you do not always see the direct response. One of these days when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, here's the upside to the downside. You know, there's going to be works that we're all going to have that are going to burn. The upside is there's going to be things that you never, ever knew about that you're going to get patted on the back for. Because your righteousness remaineth. For all you know, you left a track sitting on the table at the restaurant, and the waitress read it and trusted. Maybe she brought 17 other people to Christ, and all those are going to be to your credit. You might not know, and you're not going to know until you get there. But he who reapeth or soweth sparingly is going to reap the same way. So you need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind. He that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Again, the increase of the fruits of your righteousness has to do with you don't always see what's going on. You don't always see the effects. But as Paul says, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God bringeth the increase. So we need to trust the gospel.